much. In our series on Sunday morning at this time period, our worship period, we are looking at the gospel. We've kind of subtitled the series, Good News, the Gospel is a Verb, which is somewhat filled with irony in that the word gospel, generally speaking, is not a verb, it's a noun, about 60% of the time. But about 40% of the time in the New Testament, the word that's rendered as gospel, the root form of it, appears as an action word, as a verb. And it refers to the action that the gospel has on us, and the action in turn that we should take because of that action it has on us as we proclaim that to others. And so our job is in this series, taken from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then eventually the book of Acts, is to do two things. We'll note this at the beginning. To focus on what the gospel is, that is the content of the gospel, the message of the gospel, but also to focus on what the gospel does, that is how the gospel was designed to act initially and then continually. And so we started in the book of Matthew, obviously, and started in the first chapter and looked at the hints of the gospel in those opening chapters. And we're getting closer, as we will see in our lesson today, to see the practical aspects of the gospel that we are much more familiar with. So we're going to survey a couple of the things that we've looked at already in our earlier lesson. Again, our purpose is to do two things: find out what the gospel is, its content, its message, but also what the gospel does, again, initially and continually. So if you start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where we see the gospel starts with the relationship of Jesus to both Abraham and David, and then the genealogy, and getting to where we're going to sum up this morning, this is what you see. All of this prepares us for what is about to be delivered, starting in 4:17 and following of Matthew chapter 4, of Jesus' actual ministry. And so his preaching and teaching and so forth doesn't start until we get into the text that we're going to introduce this morning. So all of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and the first part of chapter 4 is preparatory to that. Now let me just pause for a moment and notice that if you open Mark's account, the very first few verses, Jesus is preaching and teaching. There's no prologue. There's no birth of Jesus narrative. There's no Jesus temptation in the wilderness narrative that we see. It just starts smack dab in the middle of Jesus preaching and teaching. And that's characteristic of Mark. That is very much a gospel of action, of dynamic. Lots of movement in the book of Mark. But Matthew's written for a different audience. Same purpose, to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah and to convince people that they needed to surrender to him in their faith and repentance and baptism, as we see in the Great Commission at the end. But Matthew does a lot of preparatory work, and for good reason. And the good reason is going to come into focus, I hope, in more detail as we go through our lesson today. So the opening verses of Matthew, the first chapter, focus on the birth narrative of Jesus. And before it actually gets into his birth and following in verse 18, we see his genealogy, his pedigree, his ancestry, going back to two key figures that we've already mentioned, to David and Abraham. And by a series of 14 stanzas, if you will, of generations, going from Abraham and then down to Joseph, you see Jesus introduced. And so significant is that he's going to be a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham of the gospel, Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, and also that he's going to be a descendant of David. David wanted to build a temple. God wasn't going to allow him to do so, but he says, I'm going to build something for you. And that something was a seed line that was never going to end. And it continued with Solomon initially, but it ends ultimately from the standpoint of the promise God made to David with Jesus as the Messiah. He never sat upon a physical throne. He never ruled over Israel militarily or politically, but he fulfilled the intent of the passage that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about David having a seed line leading to the Messiah. And then obviously we see the birth account, the birth narratives of Jesus. Now I want us to note something we're going to bring out in a little more detail later. Four or five times before we get to the passage we're going to key in on in Matthew 4, citing from Isaiah 9, we see the word fulfill. Fulfill. the birth of Jesus fulfilled prophecy made by Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 about the virgin birth. And we're going to see a number of instances that's going to be spelled out in the second chapter. And then again, the last time we're going to see it this morning in Matthew chapter 4 with reference to where Jesus begins his ministry and why he starts there. Let me repeat that. The concept of fulfillment is introduced very quickly in Matthew chapter 1 with reference to Jesus' birth. He is going to be born of a virgin, anticipated by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Emphasis upon the seed line of Jesus in that context through woman. Just a reminder, Genesis 3:15 says that the seed of woman is going to triumph over the seed of the serpent. What's the significance of that? Jesus was virgin born. He had a physical father that was his heir in the sense that he was in the seed line of Joseph, but Joseph was not his physical father, not in the sense that Mary was his physical mother. So that's focusing on fulfillment. And again, that's going to be brought out later. So as we go a little bit further, I want us to note that all of this from the first chapter till roughly midway into the fourth chapter is all laying the groundwork, the foundation, preparation for the ministry of Jesus. Why is that so significant? From Matthew's perspective, it's incredibly significant. Just a reminder, as we go further into Matthew chapter 4, this is not the high level that we're going to address this morning. Jesus began calling the disciples that we often know to be apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You know them from the song that we often sing. I want to remind ourselves that this first account of the life of Christ, Matthew, like John, was written by one of the apostles. All 12 of the apostles were Jews. And one of the things that we see as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that because they were Jews, there was an inherited view of the favoritism of Jews. We often speak and use the expression American exceptionalism today. I don't want to get into the politics of that or the thinking that lies behind that. But there was a huge dose of Judean or Jewish exceptionalism that dominated the thinking of those apostles 2,000 years ago. And it has many parallels to what we think when we use that expression today. But they used it not only from the standpoint of a physical exceptionalism, but a spiritual one as well, most often connected to the promise made with Abraham and the Davidic seed line. So it's not at all unusual that Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 begins by emphasizing those two key individuals in Jesus' genealogy. Descendant of Abraham and the promise made to him that through him all nations are going to be blessed. And that makes it sound like a specifically Jewish-centric fulfillment that's coming. But also the very great Jewish king David, whose kingdom was not going to have an end. And so all of those things prepare us for the ministry of Jesus. That's the first chapter. As we get into the second chapter, see the wise men come to the city of Jerusalem, find out that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then they go there. And then we see after the birth of Jesus that he and his family, Joseph and Mary, go to Egypt. We see the death of the innocents in fulfillment of a passage in Jeremiah. And their exit to Egypt, also fulfillment of a passage. And then that he's going to be raised in Nazareth, another fulfillment. So there's four fulfillments we've seen already. With reference to being born of a virgin, chapter 1, verse 17 and following. With reference to going into Egypt, the death of the innocents, fulfillment of Jeremiah, and also the passage that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. Four fulfillments already in the first two chapters. Now, even though the word fulfillment is not used in the beginning of chapter 3, we do see that his ministry, John's ministry, is a fulfillment of what we read in Malachi from other passages, even though the key term fulfillment is not used there. All of this I want us to understand. Matthew, a Jewish apostle, after Jesus has lived, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father, writes his account of the life of Christ. His primary audience is to Jews who, like him, were very much buyers into the concept of Jewish national exceptionalism on a physical sense, in a military sense, in a political sense, and hopefully to some extent on a spiritual sense. That's Matthew's background. That's Matthew's audience. But one of the things that we read as we read through Matthew's gospel is he shatters many of those expectations by the way he presents his gospel from the beginning. Not at all dismissing the significance of Jesus' fulfillment of so many things in his birth and the preparation for it. but in the very message that Jesus begins to proclaim, starting in the context that we're going to look at this morning. So there's a sense in which there's lots of expectation of a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience of carrying the traditional Jewish tropes. And I'm not saying anything mean or nasty or negative there, but they would have expected a huge dose of, we're going to rise again. We're going to be the great nation that God wants us to be. Notice what the apostles asked of Jesus after he died, after he buried, after he resurrected, but immediately before he ascended in the opening verses of the book of Acts. Lord, will you at this time, watch this, restore again the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to make Israel great again? Are you going to make Israel what it was when David was king? When David and his son Solomon defeated militarily the nations around them, is that the kind of Israel we should look for? And Jesus put them in their place very subtly in that context as it's revealed in Acts chapter 1, saying, you really, in effect, don't know what you're asking about. Because Israel, by design, physical Israel, was intended to be the progenitor of something even greater than what Israel was during the days of David. How could that be? No greater king than David and Solomon. No greater reach of their territory, of the expansion of the physical kingdom than during the days of David and especially Solomon. How could that be bigger or better now? The assumption might be that they're going to be like a worldwide empire. And remember, all of these things, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, are written against the background of the dominant Roman Empire. Are we going to defeat them? Are we going to turn them over? Are we going to be bigger than they are? No. But their line of thinking was headed in that direction. So all of these things are preparatory to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which we're about to witness. We talked about this last time we were together, about the temptation of Jesus and how Satan followed the model that's introduced in Genesis chapter 3, the way that he tempted Eve, and the same mode of operation that we see presented in 1 John chapter 2, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those means of temptation were used against Eve, and then Adam, and then against Jesus in this context. We already went through that. And now we get into the ministry of Jesus beginning, and I want you to notice where. Where? From the perspective of most of the Jews of those days, who considered themselves to be faithful, I'm not trying to remark about whether or not they were, but who considered themselves to be faithful, Jerusalem was the center of the known world. It wasn't the city of Rome. It wasn't any other great city that was the command center of any other great empire. But it was where the temple was, that David gathered all the materials for, though he did not build, his Solomon's son built there. And though it had been destroyed once with the conquering of the two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, though it had been destroyed once, it was rebuilt. And during the ministry of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, those men, the temple stood again. And not only did it stand again, but because of the incredible amount of time, effort, and resources that Herod the king put into it, it was the most magnificent structure, perhaps even rivaling what Solomon's temple was. It had been in rebuilding for 40 plus years. And yet Jesus, during the course of his ministry, speaks about a time in which it's going to fall apart, in which there won't even be one stone, one brick standing upon another. But their perspective of the centrality of Jerusalem is about to be turned on its head in Matthew's gospel. A Jew writing to Jews has Jesus, the King of the Jews, proclaiming his message not first in Jerusalem, the pivotal city of the Jews, but in the outlying areas of Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew, what in the wide world are you thinking about to start Jesus' ministry here? Good question. And Matthew doesn't have to make up a defense. He presents a defense by citing Isaiah chapter 9, the opening verses. And what do we see in Isaiah chapter 9, the opening verses? Galilee of the Gentiles is where Jesus' ministry is going to start. Not where the political and religious machinery that dominated the landscape of the city of Jerusalem and its environs, not at the center where the temple was, but where most of the people who lived weren't Jews, and where most of the people who lived may not have even believed in Judaism. Now, there was a domination of the Jews, by the Jews, during the period before the New Testament begins, during the Hasmonean period, John Hyrcanus and the Maccabees and so forth, in which they forced Judaism down the throats of many people in those northern outlying areas in the Gentiles. But they were still largely Gentile in composition. In fact, they were surrounded by Gentiles everywhere. Why did Jesus start there and not at the heart of the capital of what most people perceived to be Judaism? That's part of Matthew's message, starting there and continuing there. And so Galilee of the Gentiles, citing from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then alluding to the return of a Davidic kingdom even after that. Now, we don't have the time to do justice to this, but we can at least skirt the, you know, some of the details that need to be fleshed out from this. During the time that Isaiah begins writing, especially in chapter 7 that we're very familiar with the virgin birth passage, Hezekiah is a king, a righteous king in the south. And there are inroads being made by the Assyrian king and his emissaries coming to challenge Hezekiah and saying, in effect, don't you think your God's going to protect you? None of the gods of the other nations protected them. We'll stomp you just like we stomped them. And so Hezekiah, a righteous man, goes to God in prayer. And Isaiah, a righteous prophet, comes to him and says, you don't have to worry about anything. This is not going to happen. But in the midst of this, the inroads of a foreign nation, Assyria, that eventually conquers the northern kingdom, comes against the southern kingdom. It doesn't happen. But they are dark days when the prevailing empire, the Assyrians, come against God's people in the south, and it looks like there's no way out. And so what happened in the context of this prophecy of Isaiah mirrors spiritually what was going on physically during Isaiah's day. Things don't look good. Things are going to look like the outside world's going to conquer us and take over our world. And that's not what we're used to, thinking we are the people of God. How can this happen to us? Habakkuk asked the question concerning the impending Babylonian invasion. How are we going to let these bad people beat up us? We're the good people. Well, supposed to be anyway. Supposed to be. And so God says, I'm going to use them to punish you because you haven't been as faithful as you assume you are. Look at that. You haven't been as faithful as you assume you are. Jerusalem, the religious capital of the Jews for many years, especially during the time of Jesus, was looking for a Messiah to deliver them politically, militarily, to conquer the rest of the world, to bring them back to what they lost in David and Solomon. That wasn't going to happen, but the expectation was still there. Among most of the Jews, among the Jews who were the chosen 12, one of them is identified as a zealot, who might have been considered a domestic terrorist from the standpoint of wanting to run the Romans out of town and making sure they could take the kingdom by force. So when Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, spoke to the apostles, they wanted to know, is David's kingdom coming back? Are we going to dominate the world again? It's interesting as you read the rest of Isaiah chapter 9, not only does it prophesy, notice this, fulfillment of Jesus' birth, fulfillment of prophecy. Flight into Egypt, fulfillment of prophecy. Return to Nazareth, fulfillment of prophecy. Slaughter of the innocents, fulfillment of prophecy. And now all of a sudden, to reinforce God's stamp of approval on what was about to be said, four fulfillment of prophecies explicitly stated in the opening chapters, not even counting how John was a fulfillment of Malachi. That's not explicitly stated in Matthew's account, but it is in many others. The fifth fulfillment is the ministry that's going to be David-like in bringing a king like David. Doesn't start in Jerusalem where the kings ruled in the southern kingdom. Doesn't start in Jerusalem where the temple was the dominant feature, but it starts in Galilee of the nations, Jews, half-breed Jews, Gentiles, and everybody else. Surely you got to be kidding. Why would a king start his kingship there? Fulfillment of prophecy. Why? Because God, through the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the mission of the church that Jesus started, didn't start where everybody else thought it would start, among those who claimed to be the religious elite in the city of Jerusalem. Notice, Isaiah anticipates a David-like king, and Isaiah anticipates the gospel spread to the non-Jewish world. To the non-Jewish world. And we're not going to take the time to look into all of this, but the first 18 chapters of Matthew are almost exclusively not in Judea, are in Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem and the area around about the Jordan to be baptized of John. And following his birth in Bethlehem in Judea, his flight into Egypt, when he came back, he went with his family to Nazareth in Galilee. Fulfillment that he should be called a Nazarene. And when people heard about this man Jesus as his itinerant teaching, the question was asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? It was a despised place in Galilee. He was mocked as a Nazarene. He was mocked as a Galilean. He was mocked as a Samaritan in different contexts. All of them curse words from the standpoint of the Jewish elite. And so the David-like king begins his ministry in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And that anticipates a spread of the gospel eventually to all the world, including the non-Jewish world. You cannot accept, as you read through Matthew, note the number of times that Jesus' teaching was very much concentrated in and around the Sea of Galilee, some 40 different crossings of the Sea of Galilee alluded to in the Gospels by Jesus and the Apostles, with his home base functioning at Capernaum, living with the Jewish Apostles, but reaching to the non-Gentile world. Anticipates the spread of the Gospel, not just to the Jews, but everybody else. And that's going to be a problem when the church starts. Because people who became Christians coming from the background of Judaism assumed that you had to convert the non-Jews to Judaism before they could become Christians. Part of the problem that we read in Galatians and in other letters. Jesus started here for good reason. It's not just because it wasn't anticipated that he would do that, but he demonstrated the principle that lies behind a song that we often sing. The gospel is for all. For all, not just the Jews. So starting among the Galilean Gentiles, and then it spreads to the rest of the world. Now, if you look at the physical parameters of the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, there's a greater openness, not only from the standpoint of the nations and the ethnicities represented there. There is a more homogeneous group of people in the southern kingdom, primarily Jews, with very few exceptions. In the northern kingdom, mixed of people of all over the place. But it was also open not only from the standpoint of the ethnicities and the people that were there, but to the openness to the spread to the rest of the world. Major highways went through there and not in the limited regions of the mountainous Judea. There's access to and through Galilee, more so than you see in the southern kingdom. Didn't mean you couldn't get there. Obviously people live there. But there's an openness to spread beyond where they were in Galilee. More so to the rest of the world than through Jerusalem. So most of Matthew takes place in a non-Jerusalem setting. Obviously Jesus was betrayed outside of Jerusalem. Obviously he was tried inside of Jerusalem. Obviously he was killed and hung on a cross nearby Jerusalem. But most of itinerant ministry begins here in Galilee and stays in Galilee until you get to chapter 19. Most of Matthew is not in the Jewish capital of the world, Jerusalem and its environs. Why? There's an emphasis there to reaching other people. So it is in Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan, still not in Jerusalem. In the area of Tyre and Sidon, should be Sidon, not Sidon, the seacoast area. All of these are non-Jewish strongholds. And Jesus begins his ministry there in fulfillment of what Isaiah said. So the significance of his identity, fulfillment. The significance of fleeing into Egypt, fulfillment. The significance of the death of the innocents, fulfillment. The significance of his being raised in Nazareth, fulfillment. All of those things had God's imprimatur, God's stamp of approval on them. This is by design that God starts there. Why? Don't think you're so special. The darkness of the age during which Hezekiah served as a king, in which they were threatened by the dominant world empire, was filled with the message of somebody's going to bring light to you that's going to bring you out of this situation, the physical challenge of the Assyrian nation. And that passage is quoted in Matthew saying that the darkest part of the world from the Jewish people who thought they were in the white is where the gospel's going to go first. There's a sense in which it says this. The gospel's going to go first to the humble and the unsuspecting rather than those who are religious, proud, and think they don't need anything. Who's more receptive to the gospel? People who are affluent, positions of power, and who may, because of their affluence and their positions and their education, their background, their connections, assume that they don't need anything that God has to offer. Or the people who realize their station in life as being poor physically, as well as being poor spiritually, might be more receptive. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have an understanding of who they are and where they are and realize we're not so high and mighty like some people think they are. Now, you can be proud and poor. You can be proud and ignorant. You can be proud in anything. But in the context of the book of Matthew, Jesus demonstrates an affinity to reaching out to people who realized that they weren't the greatest thing since sliced bread. They weren't filled with themselves. Look at all these people following you, the religious leader said to Jesus. They're not us. They're not the famous people. They're not the people in power. They're not the people of influence. You've got all these lowly people following. The multitudes follow you. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day often use the words multitude in sarcasm, saying, all these people following you, who cares? They're just people. The hoi polloi. There's nothing special about them. Jesus showed an interest in all people everywhere, starting in a place where you would least expect it. So it's not at all unusual that in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus starts his ministry in the hinterlands. Well, you wouldn't think a king is going to come and declare his kingship on the spread of his future kingdom. That's by design. The gospel is for all. It's always been for all. So Matthew starts with and focuses on Jesus' Galilean ministry, a much more densely populated area, simply because of the physical geography than was the southern kingdom, filled with lots of different people from lots of different places, but that's okay. Already alludes to this, served by two major highways that accessed the rest of the Roman Empire. Didn't have as easy an access, though there was access in the southern kingdom. It's a mixed population. They weren't all purebred anything. They were part this, part that, part this, part that. And from the perspective of those who thought they were the center of the universe, they made fun of people like that. Again, I told you, they criticized Jesus because he's from Galilee. From Nazareth. He's almost like he's a Samaritan. He has a devil. He's not like us. His bloodline isn't pure. If only they knew everything that Matthew said in the early verses when he demonstrated a connection from Abraham to David to Jesus. His bloodline from the standpoint of his qualification to be the king that God anticipated to come through David, it was everything. It was pure there. But he went to those people. It's surrounded on three sides by other nations, all of which could influence them negatively, and which did. Phoenicia in the west, north and east Syria, and Samaria in the south. It's not only filled with lots of people that we're not very much like, and we don't like very much. They're surrounded by people that are not very much like us, and that we don't like very much. Who would start there? Starting your campaign for the king of kingship of David in that place doesn't make a lick of sense. There's no political power there. There's no religious center of influence there. What are you doing there? But it attracted so much attention that the people from the positions of power and centers of influence traveled there to find out, what's this guy all about? And they found out the gospel was for all. Galilee, physically and spiritually, unlike Judea, was open to the rest of the world. There's a tendency in our own lives to connect with people who are like us. They work with us. They're part of our family. They live in our neighborhood. They're part of whatever groups or associations that we're part of. And there's a tendency, and again, this is neither good nor bad, and it's not universal, to kind of disdain or look down upon people who aren't in those groups. Didn't go to school where we went to school, didn't live in our neighborhoods, not part of our immediate family, don't work with them, don't need to have anything to do with those people. And that mindset can be very isolated, can be very limited, because that's not the mindset that Matthew, the Jewish apostle, who wrote for the Jews to teach them that they weren't the center of the universe to reach out to the rest of the world. That's not the mindset that Matthew had, because he's reflecting God's mindset as demonstrated through Jesus the Messiah. Galilee was open to the rest of the world, and Jesus' ministry starts there and it spreads there. Even when Jesus went across the Jordan, Galilean Gentiles followed him. Even when he went to the southern kingdom, the Galilean Gentiles followed him. They were willing to listen. So the emphasis on Galilean Gentiles in Matthew tells us that Jesus was not just a Jewish Messiah. He was a Jewish Messiah, but not just a Jewish Messiah. The promise made to Abraham wasn't just for the Jews and his descendants. Seed promised, yes, descendants. Land promised, yes, they're going to get that. But he says all people are going to be blessed to them. All nations of the earth will be blessed by him. And that's referred to as gospel in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and then again in verse 12. Remember, we said there's no death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus taught in the early chapters of Matthew. There's no faith, repentance, and baptism. Those are what we often define to be exclusively gospel. Jesus died according to the Scriptures, buried, risen according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, opening four verses. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus anticipates our faith and our repentance and our baptism, which mirrors death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. None of that appears in the beginning chapters of Matthew, but it's all gospel because it's foundational to get those messages across. I said this before, last time, 2 weeks ago, in looking at the temptation of Jesus, that everything that happened there said, worship God only. Worship God, worship God only. Don't worry about food, worship God only. Don't worry about prominence and glory of your own life, worship God only. And if you had that as a solid foundation, then you would be willing to listen to the significance of death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism. If you start there without the foundation, people may not be as grounded as they need to be. So Jesus wasn't just a Jewish Messiah. He was a Davidic king, but he wasn't just a Davidic king for the Jews. A king for all. The throne that he sits on is on the other side of his life and his death and his burial and resurrection and so forth. On the other side, in which he becomes a king for all, not just for the Jews. Why? Because his message is for all. His gospel is for all. His kingdom is for all. And that's why it starts in a place where the for all is more likely to be represented than in Jerusalem, which is very much isolated from the standpoint of the way they looked at themselves and the way they really were. Galilee appropriately was already an all-nation area. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. But the hints of that start in Jesus' ministry where it started in Galilee. The gospel was for all, not just the Jews. Now, a good Jewish scholar would have understood the promise that was made to Abraham, hopefully having read Galatians, if they'd read it, that the gospel started there. Blessings coming to all nations and not just to the Jews. So, as we're talking about what the gospel is and what the gospel does, we need to understand the gospel was never, ever restricted in its intent, in its reach, in its influence, in its impact, and its continual spread to start only with Jewish people. Now, I know when we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says it began in Jerusalem, spread to Samaria and the rest of the earth. But that's not because the truth started there. That's because the church started there. The truth of Jesus' message began even before what we read in Acts chapter 2. But the spread of the church starts there and eventually reaching primarily a non-Jewish population. So much so that Paul, writing to the church at Rome with reference to the Jews, says there's a sense in which God's removed the original tree and grafted in a non-original part of the tree because the original tree, the Jews, rejected him. How can they be accepted again? To accept Jesus like the Gentiles did before you did. part of the gospel. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee anticipates the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Jesus was already in an all the world mode when he was preaching and teaching to the Gentiles in the northern kingdom already. Tyre, Phoenicia, and to the cities in the Transjordan, all primarily non-Jewish strongholds. Already doing that. Anticipates the Great Commission, and it anticipates the spread of the gospel eventually to the whole world. Eventually to the whole world. Now, we've mentioned this before. Not only is the gospel for all, but in this part of Matthew, which we refer to as the gospel according to Matthew, nothing is said about the way we usually identify gospel. There's no account of somebody coming to understand the significance of Jesus' death yet because he hadn't died. Of his burial yet, because he hadn't been buried. Of his resurrection, because he didn't go through the death and the burial. And certainly no return to the Father. But they're all anticipated. And in response to that, nobody's told to come to believe in Jesus yet, because he hadn't even begun his public ministry yet until this passage. And nobody tells them they need to repent in that sense, though Jesus begins a message of repentance in this context. And nobody tells them to be immersed in Christ for the remission of their sins. You might say, well, then we don't have to do it. No, this is all prep work to get to that. This is background as to why death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism carries the weight that it does, because the way Jesus started his ministry here and there, and for this reason, the gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. There's a temptation, and I understand it. When I say temptation, I don't mean necessarily temptation to do wrong. There's a temptation to connect with people who are just like us. Like our family. Work where we work. Live in our neighborhood. Part of the same, you know, social networks that we're part of. Not just digitally, but literally physically. Clubs and groups and that kind of thing. And I understand that. There's a temptation to think the church would grow, and I've literally heard this verbalized before, we need to convert more doctors and lawyers and professionals. Agreed. But that's not where we have to start. We need to start where we are and convert more people, regardless where they are. There is no gospel that's particularly centric to any group of people by race or by education, or by political influence, by belief systems, by anything. It's, are they a walking, talking human being that still have their wits about them? Can I share the gospel with them? That's where you start. Gentile or not, Jewish or not, believer or not, follower of major world religion or not, you start there in Galilee of the Gentiles, so to speak. There's a sense in which the whole world today is Galilee of the Gentiles. It's not a homogenous belief system, not a homogenous, you know, genealogical system from the standpoint of ancestry. It's, we're all mixed people in that sense. And Jesus started there, fulfillment of Isaiah, to reach the world. No death, burial, and resurrection yet, but it's coming. No faith, repentance, and baptism yet, but it's coming. This is all foundational to those messages later. And it's all called gospel according to Matthew, the way we have most of our headings written in Scripture. Why? Because it's all good news. It's not the sum total of the good news. It's not everything that we're going to see when the good news is finally written, as Matthew records it and the rest of the gospel writers, as proclaimed in the book of Acts, as Paul defends it in his letters. But it's definitely good news in the right direction. We need to understand that. If you are not a Christian, you may not have seen an example of conversion yet, at this point in the book of Matthew, or early stages of any of the other Gospels, but it's coming. But those conversions come based upon these foundational, watch the word, principle that we're studying in our class on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Those foundational truths make people understand, that's why I submitted to Christ. I believed he was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. I believe he was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. I believe he died for all people's sins, and this is what he wants us to do. Having that foundation is going to create a greater likelihood that people, when they're asked to do what God asked them through Jesus and the apostles and the early church to do, were ready and willing to submit. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they understood this. What shall we do? And what did Peter say? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The message he presented on that day, the logical continuation of what Matthew started, was that Messiah that's coming, it's the man Jesus that you put to death. And in order to be obedient to that king, this is what you need to do. They were ready for faith, repentance, and baptism based upon the backstory that Peter presented on that day. No indication of all the things that he said, with many other words that he testified and exhort, saying. Point is, there was a backstory that's there. Matthew's part of that. So is Mark, so is Luke, so is John. Preparing people, this is why Jesus came and started preaching the gospel to the world. Started there to the Jews. But then it's going to go to the rest of the world after that. And Jesus' beginning ministry anticipates that. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you come to faith in Christ based upon the testimony of Scriptures. That's willing to change you. The first thing that Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. And then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And those of us who are Christians need to understand not only what we did in becoming Christians, but why we did it. This is just as much a part of the gospel as faith and repentance and baptism. Indeed, without a proper understanding of these things, we may have a misunderstanding of what God wants us to do when we actually obey the gospel in those means. If you've been impacted anyway by what we've shared this morning, only part of the total truth, obviously, and you need the prayers, the assistance of the congregation anyway, please let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.